Well, good morning, friends. So great to see you this morning. It's great to gather again on a Sunday that we can worship together, that we can read the Bible together, that we can believe together. That's what we get to do this morning. My name is Michael Kelly, and I'm one of the elders here at Grace Community Church. If you've been here the last few weeks, you know that we have a little summer series going on here where we've been taking each week one of the names of God. So we've called this series, The Lord Is. And each week we've talked about one of these names of God that demonstrates someone that the Lord is. And this morning we're going to continue that pattern. As Josh has already alluded to when we read from Lamentations 3 this morning, what we're going to say this morning, what we're going to repeat from the Word of God together, is that the Lord is our portion. And the text that we're going to look at together to do that comes from Psalm chapter 73. So if you want to turn there in your Bible and stand with me, we're going to read this psalm together to see how Asaph, the psalmist, described that the Lord is our portion. Here's what the Word of God says in Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. May God bless the reading of his word. You can have a seat. It was Socrates that once said, knowing thyself is the beginning of wisdom. Now that's a little contradictory to what we would say here in the midst of the people of God, that we might beg to differ with Socrates and say, well, actually it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. But just because he got that part of it fairly significantly wrong, it doesn't mean that having a level of self-knowledge is a bad thing. In fact, self-awareness can be a really, really good thing. The difference is that real self-awareness only really comes when you first have an awareness of the Lord. I mean, that's how we really get to know ourselves. It's not through just constant navel-gazing. It's when we start to know the Lord, we get an increased knowledge of who we really are. So there is value in knowing ourselves. Now, even though it's valuable for us to have a level of self-knowledge, That doesn't mean that it's easy to know yourself. Now, that too might seem a little bit strange to say, because you would think, well, if anything in the world is easy, it's actually pretty easy to know yourself, right? Because, I mean, you're with you all the time, and not just all the time now, but you've been with you for quite some time, and so you, along with you, have shared all of your experiences, and so you ought to know what you think and feel at any given moment. Now, if you think that's true, that it's really easy to know yourself, then probably what you're demonstrating is the fact that you actually don't know yourself. Because surely everybody in here has had these moments of clarity when you realize, I didn't know myself as well as I thought I did. Just one example, you do something for what you think is a really, really good and valid reason, and so you do this action, and then about 15 minutes later, in a moment of honesty with yourself, you come to realize, well, that's not actually the reason I did that at all. I told myself in the moment that I was doing this act of generosity or act of service or whatever it is because I genuinely love this person or genuinely felt for this person. And then when that person that you claimed to yourself that you genuinely loved and felt for didn't respond in the way that they should have to your selfless act of generosity, then you get angry and suddenly you come to understand, well, I wasn't really doing it actually for their sake. I was really doing it for my sake the entire time. So you don't really know yourself. It's really actually very difficult to know yourself. And if it's really hard for us to know ourselves, it's also hard for us to know other people. For us to know what actually makes other people tick, to know what they're thinking, to what they're feeling, to what insecurities other people have, it's really, really hard for us to have a good, full, comprehensive knowledge of other people. However, there are moments in life when you can actually get a good, accurate glimpse into the nature of humanity. Moments when you actually have some clarity into who you are and who other people are. And I've found that these moments often come at surprising times. Let me give you a couple of examples. If you ever really want to get to know people well, throw a Monopoly board in the middle of them. And you're going to find out who people actually are very, very quickly. Because suddenly, the nicest, kindest, most generous, accommodating people are slumlords that are mercilessly trying to destroy everybody else on the board. So you can do that. You get a good glimpse into human nature. Or here's another one. If you really, really want to know who people are, put their children on an organized sports team. You'll have a sometimes uncomfortably close glimpse into the true nature of humanity when people actually have their children out playing on the ball field, whatever. Or here's another one, another example. If you really want to get a glimpse into humanity, bake a pie or a cake or any other thing that has to be sliced and take it out of the oven and put it on the bar and take out the knife and start trying to slice it and see what happens. Inevitably, here's what's going to happen. You're going to cut one slice, you're going to put the slice on a piece, you know, on a plate and put it beside the cake or the pie, and nobody's going to take it. You want to know why? Because they want to see what the second slice looks like before they volunteer to take the first slice, because they're not going to be caught holding the lesser of two slices if the slicing ends up being inequitable in some way. You could do it. Try it later this afternoon. You'll see the true nature of humanity as people start jockeying for position around the bar, trying to figure out which slice is bigger. What you'll have is not only a case study in portion size, what you'll have is a case study into the true human heart. And that's exactly what we have in Psalm chapter 73. We have a case study, a word about portion size, but we also have a word about the true human condition. Now, there's a lot of different ways that you could look at Psalm chapter 73 to bring those two things out, the human condition and this word about portion size, but I thought this morning we would look at it primarily in this way, through two different stories, because you really have two different stories operating at the same time in Psalm chapter 73. One is a historical story, and one is a much more personal story. So the historical story that we see operating in Psalm chapter 73 is really the history behind that key phrase that we're talking about this morning, that the Lord is our portion. There is a historical narrative that generated that phrase. And even though you find it in a lot of different places throughout Scripture, there is an origin story to where it came from. Now, if you remember your biblical history, if you go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 12, what you might remember is in Genesis 12, God called to this man named Abram, and he told Abram some incredible things. He made him some great promises. He said, Abram, you're going to be the father of many nations, despite the fact that you're very old and you haven't had any children yet. And along with being the father of many nations, I'm going to bless you uniquely among all the people of the earth. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. And then God promised that Abraham and his descendants would eventually inherit a land of their own. Well, those promises just hung out there throughout the record of Scripture for many, many hundreds of years, to the point where Abram eventually became Abraham, was renamed, and Abraham's children were eventually imprisoned in Egypt for 400 years, all of which during the time the people of God must have been wondering what happened to these great promises that the Lord made us. But eventually the Lord made good and delivered the children of Israel, Abraham's descendants, from slavery of Egypt and led them in a route across the desert that took 40 years and eventually into this promised land. In fact, the whole book of Joshua in the Old Testament is really about the conquering and subduing of that land that the Lord had promised centuries earlier. So eventually, all of that happens. The people of God take possession of the land. And then there's this moment after things have kind of calmed down and all the kingdoms that were in the land before them had been subdued, when it comes time to portion out the land that they had taken. And so there's a moment where all the different tribes of Israel get a different portion of the land. This is what the land that your tribe is going to get, and this is the land that your tribe is going to get. And everybody got a portion of the land until they came to one particular tribe, and that is the tribe of Levi. This is recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 10. It says, at that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, and to minister and to pronounce blessings in his name as they still do today. And that is why the Levites have no share or inheritance among their fellow Israelites. The Lord is their inheritance or their portion, as the Lord your God told them. For this particular tribe of Israel, the Levites, who had the unique responsibility of ministering before the Lord, when it came time to portion the land, they didn't get the land. But in a moment when you or they or somebody else might be thinking, well, they kind of got the short end of that stick, the Bible is quickly to remind us that what they got instead was actually a much more honorable allocation, a much more honorable portion. They didn't get something as measly as land. They got the Lord himself as their portion. There's no doubt that when Asaph, the one person who's credited with writing this psalm, comes to this place at the end of the psalm where he says, "The Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever," he's probably got that story rolling around in the back of his mind, that once upon a time, there was this group of people that instead of getting a physical portion of land, got something better. The Lord was their portion. So that's the historical story that makes the background of Psalm chapter 73. But there's also a more personal story in Psalm chapter 73. It's the personal story of Asaph, the psalmist, the circumstances that caused him to actually pen this psalm. And this is a story that I think all of us can probably relate to more than the historical story of the allocation of the land of Israel. So as we look at the personal story that makes up of Psalm chapter 73, we're going to take it in three parts. We're going to take the confession from Asaph, the circumstances that led to the writing of this psalm, and then the solution of how it came. The confession comes right out of the gate. So he's writing this psalm. He says, God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But then he says in verse 2, but as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went away. Now that's a pretty powerful image because it's an image of almost falling. Now, for me, as the years have started to tick by, this image has become a lot more powerful to me. And one of the reasons it's become more powerful to me is because, you know, close to 10 or 15 years ago, something really, really happened in my life that changed the way that I read words like this, and that is that falling down became a lot less fun. I mean, remember when you were younger, or think about if you are younger today, when you fall, it's not that big a deal. I mean, our kids, when they were younger, would fall all the time, like terrible-looking falls, head over heels, concussion-rendering falls, and they just get up and dust themselves off, and they keep going. Well, it's not like that anymore. There comes a point in your life when you get a little bit older that when you fall down, it really, really hurts. And it hurts in weird ways. Like if I were to fall down accidentally today and land on my knee, I'll wake up on Tuesday and my shoulder will hurt. It's bizarre how that happens. So the psalmist is saying here that he almost fell down. And what makes it worse, and what makes it worse for any of us, is that he didn't see the fall coming. I mean, it's one thing, even when you're older, to be walking on a solid sheet of ice, because then you're sort of prepared. You're kind of low to the ground. You have a wide base trying to spread out your center of gravity because you know that there's a really good chance that you're going to fall. Well, that's not the image that he's going for here. The image that he's going for is that he is walking along unexpectedly and the sidewalk jumped up in front of him and he almost fell. My feet almost slipped. He didn't see it coming. Now, of course, he's speaking metaphorically here when he talks about falling. What he's talking about is a spiritual kind of condition in which he almost fell. So he almost fell into doubt. He almost fell into despair. He almost fell into disbelief. And when you read the psalm, you feel like that this fall was pretty significant in his mind. It's the image of him teetering on the edge, almost there, and only by God's grace was I able to walk it back a little bit. But boy, I was close. I almost went down. That's his confession. Now, that ought to cause us to ask, well, then what were the circumstances that led to this near fall? And as we read, we find out that the circumstances were really circumstances of observation. And indeed, that this near fall all happened inside of the mind and the heart of the psalmist. It was all happening right up here. And the circumstances that prompted this near fall was about prosperity allocation. Surely you've heard the age-old question, probably even asked it yourself, is why do bad things happen to good people? Well, that's not what he's struggling with. He's struggling with the opposite of that question. Why do good things happen to bad people? This is what almost caused his foot to slip, this problem of portion size, because he looked around and saw all of these people, people who have very vividly described in this psalm. They're so prosperous, they're so healthy, they have so much excess in their lives that they peer at the world through the fatness of their eyes. They traffic in greed and violence. Nothing bad ever happens to them despite the kind of people and the wickedness that they propagate. And he looks out and he says, man, this doesn't make sense to me. To put it theologically, how can God be fair and just when this is what is happening in the world? When it seems like these are the people who are getting rewarded. But see, that's just part of the story. That's just part of the personal story. Because the thing that made his foot almost slip was not just perceived inequity. It's personal entitlement. And those are two different things. Let me go back to the pie or the cake illustration just for a second here. So let's say you bake that pie, you go home this afternoon, and it is a delicious pie because you can make a delicious pie. So you do the pie, do all the hard work, bake the pie, you can smell the pie. For an hour, you can smell the pie coming out. The pie comes out of the oven, you put the pie on the table, and you start slicing the pie. You look around, there's saliva dripping from people's mouths because they want to get into this pie. And accidentally, but very clearly, you slice it in different portion sizes. You got some that are really, really big and some that are really, really small, and you put those pieces of pie out there. Let me tell you how the conversation at that point does not go. It does not sound like this. Father, you are meant to be the arbiter of justice in this house, the representative of the Lord. And so for the sake of my brothers and sisters, nay, the sake of brothers and sisters everywhere, I demand that these pieces of pie be reallocated until they are completely equal in size. That is not how the conversation goes. It goes much more like this. His peace is bigger than my peace. And the person with the big piece says, I don't know what the problem is. Seems awesome to me. I love the way this pie was cut. That's the difference between this being a pure issue of justice and an issue of entitlement. And Asaph the psalmist knows himself well enough to call it out at himself. Because he says not just this isn't fair, what he says is I envied the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, he looked out across the landscape of the world and he thought, based on the way that I had lived, based on the purity that I had pursued, based on my righteousness, my goodness, based on my merit, what that person has ought to be mine. Now, it is very important for us to make this distinctive, because when you don't just treat this psalm as an issue of perceived inequity, and you start treating it about personal entitlement, then it takes the issue from being out there and it forces us to reckon with the fact that it is in here. At the same time, saying that this is an issue of entitlement can get a little complicated. And one of the reasons why it gets a little complicated is because the truth is that all of us are entitled to some things. We all, every one of us, regardless of what our background is, regardless of what our education level is, regardless of what our perceived power status in the world is, each one of us has been created in the image of God, uniquely. And because we are all created in the image of God, then each one of us is entitled to respect, dignity, care. We are entitled to all of these things because we are created in God's image. But that's a very precarious line that you walk between being entitled to those things because you are created in God's image, between your foot almost slipping on that line you're walking. And it seems that the moment where that starts to go wrong is when we begin to look and compare what we have been apportioned to the portion size of others. And at the same time, we might well ask, well, man, what really is the big deal here? I mean, he's not killing anyone. He's not, doesn't seem to be, you know, being disruptive in the community of faith. What, in fact, it seems like all of this happened in his own head. He didn't ever really even talk about it. He just wrote about it. It's all a battle that was going on upstairs. Why is this even so destructive? So let me just pause there and give you four reasons why entitlement, when we think we are warranted, deserving what someone else has, why it is indeed so destructive. Reason number one that it's so destructive is that entitlement is fundamentally a denial of the truth. So we make the statement a lot, I deserve, I deserve, I deserve. Well, I'm not sure that we actually want to make that statement. Because when we make the statement of I deserve, and especially when we're talking about portion size, it seems that we are forgetting some of the fundamental truths about human nature and about God and about sin and about holiness and about justice, and that we are neglecting the truth of what all of us really deserve. The thing that all of us really deserve is hell. That's what we deserve. This is the wages of our sin. And so when we prop ourselves up and begin making pronouncements about what else we are warranted, what else we deserve, it seems that somehow it has slipped from our conscious mind that we actually were dead in our sin and transgression. That we actually were helpless and in need of rescue. That we actually were strangers and alienated from God. And that apart from God's grace, we would be getting exactly what we deserve. And if we deny the truth about what we actually deserve, then that sets us on the pathway of being able to very easily deny other elements of the truth as we know it from God's word. This is one of the reasons why entitlement is so destructive, is because it is starting on the pathway of denying the truth. A second reason that entitlement is so destructive is that living in entitlement robs us of gratitude. These are two things that really can't coexist at the same time. If I, in my life, am constantly living in comparison mode, believing that what someone else has ought to be mine, just doesn't exist in the same mindset as being thankful for the portion that the Lord has given to me. Furthermore, gratitude is one of the things that actually has ancillary spiritual benefits to us. One of the things that the Bible tells us is not that we ought to just be humble, but that we ought to pursue humility. Well, how do you pursue a life of humility? One of the ways that you do it is by living with a sense of constant gratitude. Because when you live in gratitude, you are putting yourself in the posture of the receiver. You are recognizing the things that I have are not because they're necessarily warranted. It's, I have these things because of someone else's grace in my life. Reason number three that entitlement is so destructive is because entitlement destroys our relationships. Entitlement will destroy the community of faith. You know, in Romans 12, we just went through a season here at Grace where we walk through the book of Romans, and in Romans 12, Paul gets to the point where he's sort of rattling off these quick statements about the way that we ought to treat each other inside of the church, and one of the things that he says is that among the people of God, you ought to rejoice with those who rejoice, and you ought to weep with those who weep. Have you ever found it difficult to rejoice with someone who's rejoicing? It's really, really hard to do. In fact, the only way that you can really, truly, with your heart, rejoice with someone who is rejoicing is when you have been freed by the power of the gospel from believing that you are entitled to the same level of blessing that that person is having. Otherwise, you might give lip service to rejoicing with the community of faith, but in your heart, you will be thinking, that prosperity ought to be mine. And then finally, entitlement is so destructive because when we live in entitlement, it ultimately puts us in the place of God himself. I mean, this is kind of the word behind the word here, Psalm chapter 73. Asaph looks out and has this problem with prosperity allocation. Subtly, what he is saying and what we're saying is, I could really do a better job at this. I mean, if I was the one cutting the pie, I could do this with more precision. I could do this with more wisdom. I could do this with more equity. I could do this, and I could do it better than the way that it's currently being done. So it is a big deal. It is a big deal. It's very destructive, not just to our own hearts, but destructive to the community of faith. So that's the circumstances. Then what was the solution? How did Asaph, the psalmist, move through this where his foot had almost slipped? Well, the solution was not more stuff. It wasn't that he said, you know what really helped me stop struggling with envying the prosperity of the wicked? It's when I got my own set of stuff. When I got everything that I felt like was coming to me, that really, really helped me get over this. It wasn't that at all. In fact, it wasn't until he says, I came into the sanctuary of the Lord. It was only in that moment that I was able to move past this. So what did he find when he came into the sanctuary of the Lord? Well, he found eternity in the sanctuary of the Lord. And when you begin to look through the lens of eternity, when you take eternity as a given, then it really begins to help us with this issue of prosperity allocation. Because you begin to see that what we're dealing with here is actually just a blip on the radar for both the righteous and the wicked. Asaph moves into the sanctuary of the Lord, and what he finds there is a God that is bigger, a God that is wiser, a God that is wholly other than himself, a God that operates not just in the temporal, but operates in an eternal mindset, and suddenly the prosperity of the wicked seems very, very small when viewed through the lens of eternity. He comes to realize that in light of eternity, there is indeed a reckoning for the wicked, just like there is a reckoning for us all. And so in a way, it's a way for him to walk his own heart back and to say to his own soul, don't be tricked by this flash in the pan prosperity that's happening right now. Zoom out and see it with a wider lens, an eternal lens. So he saw in doing that, that there is a reckoning for the wicked. But he also found something else, and this is what truly banished his sense of entitlement and ours. He found in light of his eternal lens that the Lord is our portion. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. The way that entitlement is banished from our lives is through knowing that the Lord is our portion. You know, another one of the reasons why entitlement is so destructive is just that it is exhausting, isn't it? Isn't it exhausting? Have you ever lived that way in a sense of constant comparison? It is exhausting. It's mentally exhausting. It's emotionally exhausting. It's spiritually exhausting. It's like you're on this treadmill going after the ever elusive else. Something that's hanging out there that other people seem to be grasping, but for whatever reason has not been apportioned to you. It is exhausting. And into that world of exhaustion, the word of Jesus comes this morning and says, rest. Rest when you are going so hard after whatever else there is. And why do you rest? It's not because you have come to understand that you can settle for less as a Christian. You can rest because you realize that when the Lord is your portion, there is nothing else. There is nothing better. Indeed, this is the secret to contentment in the Christian life. It's not learning how to settle for less. It's understanding that God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, that He has opened up the world of God to us and said, "This is your inheritance." Why would you go after things that moth and rust destroy? Why would you go after things that will perish and rust and can be broken in and stolen by thieves? Why would you do this when the world and eternity of God has been granted to you at the cross of Jesus Christ? This is how your soul is robbed of entitlement. It's by understanding what you already have. For the Christian, the Lord is our portion. And the invitation this morning, friends, is to rest instead of charging after that else that is so elusive. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that this is true. It is true, it is gloriously true, that you have given us all. You are generous and have not held anything back. You have given us yourself as the portion. And now, Lord, would you help us to rest in that instead of constantly chasing after more and more and more. Now, congregation, would you just breathe it in for a moment? Breathe in the rest. Breathe in the light yoke of Jesus Christ. Breathe in the inheritance that has been bought for you at the cross. And rest in Him.